Morning to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And as you're turning there, I just want to remind you that we have a very special Lord's Day, not just a Lord's morning. We have a Lord's Day full of activity and discipleship and worship for you. And we're going to conclude our Lord's Day this evening at this table, at the communion table. And it's a special time here in our family room to gather around this table with our Father and with our Savior, and to remember what he's done for you in the gospel. So we invite you back. It'll be a very special service. And with that in view, I would like to remind all the deacons, please be sure you're here no later than 5:15 so that we can prepare for the Lord's table and have a season of prayer ourselves before the service. Matthew chapter 18, and out of respect and reverence for the word of God, would you stand with me and follow along as I read verses 21 to the end of the chapter. Then Peter came to him, Christ, and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid his hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, and this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Have patience with me, and I will pay you in full. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had compassion on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Lord Jesus, we hear your voice. Your Spirit, through the text, has preserved these words for our instruction in this very hour for everyone who's under the hearing of my voice. And Lord, we're sobered by what you said here at the end. You said that your Heavenly Father will do the same to us if we, from our heart, do not forgive others when they sin against us. That's a hard statement, Lord, because all of us knows what it means to be wronged. And all of us have heard the familiar chant, to be quick to forgive because you're a Christian. But Lord, it's hard. Lord, we struggle. We recoil at the call to be forgiving to certain people. But this last verse stops us. It challenges us. Would you massage this truth into our hearts today, this morning, tonight, and our three studies yet to come? And Lord, as we've been forgiven, may we finally learn in our marriages, in our ministries, in our work, in our homes, to be truly forgiving people, maybe even for the first time. Thank you for this text this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just yesterday I read the story, just a little snippet, Compliments of Parsons. It was a story given by Ray Jordan. And he tells of how a man lay on his deathbed in a hospital, and this man, knowing death was imminent, was harassed by fear because he had harbored hatred against another man his age. And he had harbored it for decades. And knowing he was most likely on his deathbed and that things would soon wind down, he sent for this person, this other guy his age, and asked for him to come to his hospital room. to his bedside. And reluctantly, the other man agreed to come, because he too had harbored bitterness and an unforgiving spirit towards this man. And there at the bedside, they went through the disagreement that they had had before, and they made overtures of peace, and they shook hands in friendship for the first time in probably decades. And as the visitor turned to leave the room, pleased with what had just happened, and just kind of not believing it, he just couldn't believe it. It was too good to be true. The sick man roused himself just a little bit on the bed, and he called to his friend as he was leaving, and he said, "Now you understand that if I do get over this, the old quarrel still stands, right? If I make it through this, it's on still." And I don't know if that's a true story. Ray Jordan tells the story. But I hear that story, and while I too chuckled yesterday when I read it, it's not really funny, is it? It's not funny because a lack of forgiveness is never funny. Let me ask you a question. What are the hardest sins that you have to forgive in others? You say, well, all sins against me. Someone sinned against me. It's hard to forgive that. You understand that we can have a lack of forgiveness in our hearts. And by the way, that's where the last verse of this chapter says it counts. It doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter what we do. It matters what's going on in our hearts. That's where forgiveness happens. You know that you and I can harbor a lack of forgiveness in our hearts against not only real sins that happen against us, but also perceived sins. You know, it's where we read someone's motives, why they said that, why they did that, why they didn't show. These are perceived wrongs. They might not even be true wrongs, but you know what's sad, especially in the body of Christ, is that we take real wrongs and we even take perceived wrongs in our marriages and in our ministries and in our lives, and we harbor them both, and it's as if we bury them in our heart and build a castle wall around them. What is this? This is a lack of forgiveness, and it's never funny. It's never funny. I want you to consider a couple of things, just by way of introduction this morning. As you build that castle wall against whether they're real wrongs or perceived wrongs, as you build that castle wall around those wrongs in your heart, I want you to consider a couple of things. First of all, when you have a lack of forgiveness in your heart, it leaves in its wake changed relationships, right? Changed relationships. I'm not just talking about friendships like this hospital room I just described. I'm talking about marriages. Oh, am I talking about marriages? I would suggest to you that this is ground zero when we talk about marriages and the lack of forgiveness. Because that is the closest opportunity you have to apply this truth of forgiveness. Yet I would suggest to you it is the place where it is the least expressed in so many homes. And what does it leave in its wake? A changed relationship. Oh, you still may be married, or they still may be your parents, or you may still continue to work at that office, or you may stay in that ministry, but things are never quite the same again. They're changed. Proverbs 18:19 said it would be this way. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. Yeah, when you and I have lack of forgiveness in our heart and we defend it, it leaves in its wake changed relationships. It also leaves in its wake destroyed friendships. Sometimes it's not that the relationship still exists and it's tense. Sometimes it totally blows that thing away. If you turned on the news this morning, the headline on Fox News was that the Taliban is upset with the United States because we bombed one of their strongholds and got one of their leaders. Oh, I'm sorry. We didn't mean to upset you. We're just trying to war against terror here, you know. Whatever your position on that, understand, you're seeing when one of our bombs lands, there's nothing left. And there are husbands and wives and people in ministry and people in workplaces and friendships where because of a wrong, I mean, the whole deal, you can't even find it anymore. The friendship is gone. And again, Proverbs said it would be this way. Proverbs 17:9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love. Listen, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. What else does a lack of forgiveness leave in its wake? Just by way of introduction, well, it leaves in its wake ministry casualties. Ministry casualties. I just have to remind you of Paul and Barnabas, two men that were leaders and pillars in the church at Antioch, two men that had seen and testified of the grace of God in the life and the regeneration of the Gentiles. These guys had to part ways because of a lack of a forgiving spirit. You know, I often wonder when I read Philippians 4:1-3, where Paul is appealing to a co-worker there in that church that he'd do whatever it takes to make these two key ladies in the church get along again, to reconcile. I wonder if Paul's zeal in that moment is fueled by what he saw happen in ministry between him and Barnabas. Because often, if there's a lacking of forgiveness in your heart and you're in ministry, either vocationally or just involving yourself as a volunteer, as part of the body of Christ, sometimes it can get so tense that you guys turn your backs towards each other, and though you say you still love Jesus, I'll not work again with them. This is called church splits. This is called church conflict. What else does a lack of forgiveness leave in its wake? Isolation. Suddenly, if you're an unforgiving person, you're cutting yourself off from everyone that wrongs you. Why? Because everyone wrongs you in your mind. Proverbs 18 said it would be this way. Proverbs 18:1, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. Proverbs 22:24 says this. Understand this. Especially if you're in a marriage and you don't forgive your spouse. Listen to this. Do not associate with a man given to anger. Now, that's a command. You understand that if you, and I'm talking to you, if you're an unforgiving spouse here today, that any other time, if your spouse was not married to you, they would be told to separate if you're an angry person. Now, the reality is your spouse can't separate on that basis. Scripture doesn't give you that opportunity. But Scripture does promise a ton of grace to your spouse to live with you if you're not going to be forgiving. And many could give testimony to that grace. What else does a lack of forgiveness leave in its wake? Withered fruit. I just have to think of Galatians 5 and words such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You say those are beautiful facets of the Spirit's fruit. They sure are. They look just like Jesus. But if I'm not willing to look at areas and to people and maybe to even institutions that have wronged me and people that have sinned against me, if I'm not willing to look at those and say, okay, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to mature this fruit, that fruit in your life will wither. What does a lack of forgiveness leave in its wake? It also leaves an untamed tongue. People who aren't forgivers, listen, are great talkers about how they've been wronged. They might share it as a prayer request. They might share it as a facade with a counselor, but they report and they gossip. Proverbs 12:18 said it would be this way. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. A heart that doesn't forgive talks in a wounding way, not only to the one they won't forgive, but to the others they talk to. And finally, what else does a lack of forgiveness leave in its wake? I would suggest it leaves in its wake an unattractive witness. You know, I have to break the news to all of us here and the auditorium and the gymnasium and the parlor and on this side of the pulpit that our neighbors know we're in church this morning. They saw you pull out this morning because they were jogging. And they know you, and they saw the tie. They saw the Bible. And they're assuming you're going to meet with other people that believe the same way you do and they know something of Jesus and a cross. But when they come to investigate your life up close, they find someone who is bitter, someone who can get so mad, someone who can keep the score for years. And they hear how you talk to each other because your windows are open in October. And you know what they say? They say, I don't think they really understand forgiveness. They said that they do. That's why, again, going back to Philippians 4, I think Paul was very zealous to make sure that these two ladies that had a conflict in a local church worked it out. Listen to this, verse 3. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. How many times is Paul, and how many different ways in one verse can Paul refer to the gospel and the partnership of these women in it? But he's saying their conflict is sending a different message from what they've been investing their life in. Now, folks, look. You say, well, I have the worst marriage. It's off the radar. It's not in any book. Or I have the worst work situation. You can't even imagine it. It must be the exception. Or, you know, I've been so wronged in a ministry, in this ministry or a past ministry. I must be the exception. I will harbor this. Well, understand this. If you make that choice, you are going to experience changed relationships, destroyed friendships, ministry casualties, isolation, withered fruit, untamed tongues, and an unattractive witness. This is not funny. This is serious stuff. And you know what? It's serious enough to do something about it. And that's why your Bible and my Bible is open one more time in our pilgrimage to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 has become one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, one of the favorite chapters for my own heart, and one of my favorite chapters for ministry. And you know what I want to do? I've been asked by Pastor to preach this morning, tonight, and then to a morning and an evening in November, and then another service coming up. And so I called him. I called him Friday. I said, Pastor, would it be okay if I just share my heart a five-part series on forgiveness? And can I use my speaking opportunities this fall in your absence for this? And he said, I am fully behind that. You say, why do you need five messages on forgiveness? Because you're just expecting one, right? You're expecting one message on forgiveness that goes something like this. Jesus loves you. He died for you. You need to be more forgiving. Shame on you for not being forgiving. And we're going to have an invitation now. You come up to the front and take care of it with the Lord. That's the kind, when someone says they're going to speak on forgiveness, that's not the approach that Jesus Christ took one day with one of his disciples who didn't want to be forgiving. I like to look at it this way. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus takes his disciple on a journey towards forgiveness, or what I like to call the pathway to forgiveness. And on this journey towards forgiveness, there are five stops that we're going to go through in our five messages. The first stop, you don't need to write these down, but let me just tell you where we're going today. On the first stop, if you're going to finally learn to be forgiving, your first stop must be here to admit your hesitancy. Admit your hesitancy to being a forgiver. The second stop on our journey towards forgiveness in Matthew 18 will be remember your story or see your face in this parable. And there'll be a third stop, and we'll be ready for it when it gets here. And it's a warning to guard your heart. And many times, as we don't forgive, we need to realize that we are mirroring an unregenerate world in our reaction. And then there'll be a fourth stop on our journey towards forgiveness, on your pathway towards forgiveness. And we're going to call it fear your Lord. And then only then, after those four stops, will we be ready to arrive at our fifth stop and our destination. You know what it is? We're going to call it enact your forgiveness. Do it. You say, well, why don't we just do message five? I want to know how to forgive now. You're not ready. And I'm not ready. And Peter wasn't ready yet. That's why we have this text. But I'm going to make a bold promise to you. If you complete this journey this fall, as we go through these five stops, you will find fresh resolve to be the forgiving disciple that Jesus Christ desires. Let me get a little more bold with my statement. If you go on this journey making these stops that Christ does with Peter in Matthew 18, listen how bold this is. I believe you will be shocked with what you're able to forgive, and the penetration will be much deeper following along with Christ and Peter on their journey to being a forgiver than it would be if I just preached one message and said, do it. I believe when we get to the destination, the fifth stop of enacting your forgiveness, you're going to demand that message because you're going to be ready. But let's make that first stop in our journey towards being a forgiving disciple of the King. Our first stop on the journey towards forgiveness is this, and this is the title of my sermon. Admit your hesitancy. Admit your hesitancy. And we're going to have 2 points if you're taking notes. It'll be very simple this morning. Point number one, we're going to see the risks of forgiveness. And then point two, we're going to see the requirement of Christ. The requirement of Christ. But first of all, the risks of forgiveness. I love Matthew chapter 18. It's just a wonderful text. It's so full. It's so rich. And you know one thing I just really appreciate about this context in Matthew 18, the whole chapter, is that it's so intimate. I mean, if you compare Matthew's account with this scene with the other Gospels, here are the details you uncover. Jesus is in a private home when he gives this. He's not on a hillside. He's not in a boat facing a crowd. He's not on a plane, not an airplane, but on a grass plane, wiping off the crumbs of bread from his fingers and teaching a multitude. This is intimate. He's in a private home. I believe he's in Peter's home. And you know what happens? He's just there with his disciples and his host. And once again, he finds his disciples arguing who's going to be the greatest of us in the kingdom of heaven. And Christ, in the intimacy of a private home, calls a child to him, puts him on his lap, and everything he says in Matthew 18 is tempered by the fact we're in an intimate setting, he has a child on his lap, and he keeps pointing at the child. All the way through chapter 18, he's pointing at the child and saying, "My believers must be like this child." And that includes you, Peter. That includes you, John. That includes all of you. You've got to be like this. He's not running around saying who's going to be the greatest. He's just doing what I tell him to do. I told him to come to me. I'm enjoying and holding him, and he's our object lesson. You guys be like this. This is great. And that just opens chapter 18. And everything that's said in chapter 18
is with this.
And he goes on in verses 6 through 9 and talks about this. Don't you dare cause one of my childlike disciples to go into sin, because you're in trouble. Talks about offense. And then he goes on in verses 10 through 14, and he slightly changes the picture of this child to that of a lamb, a sheep. And he says, let me tell you how much my Father and I love our own. You see, when one of ours goes astray into sin, we search for them. When we bring them back to the... You say, what does that look like today? Well, that's why we have verses 15 through 20. The classic text on church discipline. Church discipline is not punitive. Church discipline is not a spanking. Church discipline may better be served if we call it the shepherd's reach. That's what it looks like when the shepherd goes for a lost sheep. A sheep that is his, a true believer who's gone off into sin. His reach looks like verses 15 through 20. It's through the local church. It's through you. And don't read verses 15 through 20 with a furrowed brow and a mean spirit. This is church discipline.
He's saying, I love my childlike disciples this much, and this is how we go after them.
It's quite a text.
Did the disciples get it?
Well, I think Peter did get the point, because when he opens his mouth, he reveals the fact that he understood just enough to get him in trouble. And here we go, verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, he'd been listening, he'd been studying, probably watching Christ hold his own son, hold Peter's son. He said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me then, and I forgive him? Let's see, up to seven times? Now, when Peter speaks, we tend to snap our gums a little bit. So Peter's saying something again, and it must be wrong. What's he saying? Let's not be too harsh on him at the outset. I want you to note two things about Peter's statement here. First of all, he was being generous. He really was. I mean, even the unsaved mind says, one for one, I'll forgive you once. If you trick me once, shame on me, or shame on you. If you trick me twice, shame on me. You know, I'm going to have a high standard here. You know what Peter's doing? He's saying, let's do seven. He's being generous. And by the way, in the Jewish mind, you know what the going rate was for forgiveness? What was it? It was three, exactly. You say, where do they get that? Well, you don't need to turn there, but if you want to write down Amos chapters 1 and 2, you'll read statements like this over and over and over. Verse 3, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. Verse 6, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four. And you're going to read the same formula in verses 9, 11, 13, and in chapter 2, you'll read it three more times. And the Jewish mind is saying, well, God only says he'll forgive three times. So we only have to forgive three times. You sin against me twice, you got one more. Be careful how you spend it. If you do three, that's it. Peter would have known that. And Peter said, well, this is the master. He said, we got to be ready to forgive, so surely it has to be more than the going rate today. And what Peter does is he doubles the going rate and adds one for additional halo points. He added one for bonus. He was being generous.
Yes, he was.
But I want you to note something else about Peter.
He was being hesitant.
In his generosity, he was still being hesitant to forgive. What's Peter's key point? Well, when he started adding a number to this answer, he started going wrong. Because when you and I and Peter talk with numbers when it comes to forgiveness, even in our marriages, let alone in ministries and at work and in parenting, when the minute we start adding numbers is the minute we become a scorekeeper. We're keeping track of points. We're keeping count. And the fact is this, Christ-like love doesn't look at the scoreboard. This is exactly what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. See, I don't think that verse is saying that. Well, tell me, what is it saying then? Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. That's difficult. Peter's being hesitant. So before you and I start shaking our heads at Peter again and saying, oh, there he goes again, we need to ask this question. Is it common for you to be hesitant to forgive your spouse or your kids or your parents or an uncle or a stranger or someone in ministry? Is it common for us to be hesitant to forgive? What's our answer? On both sides of the pulpit. I'll be honest on this side. If you'll be honest on that side, yes. And the question I have is why? And I don't have to look any farther than the text of Scripture and then against the texture of my own heart to find that there are basically four reasons why you and I are hesitant to forgive.
Jot these down.
Jot these,
because you need to admit your hesitance
before you can start further towards being a forgiving person. First of all, I'll call it the fear of insincerity. The fear of insincerity. You know what this fear says? It says, how do I know they're sincere? Nah, You don't know my wife's patterns or my husband's patterns. You don't know how many times we've corrected that teenager. You don't know how many promises my dad has made to me and broken. You don't know how dark and evil a church conflict was and what went on through email and phone. Okay, we can say basically what we're saying is this. How do I know that they are sincere? They have their patterns. Or perhaps you've been hurt by too many people and you assume no one is sincere. Or here's one. How do I know they're not faking it outright just to get you off their back? How do you know? What's the reality here? You don't know, do you? You can't know. All you have is what's coming out of their mouth when they ask forgiveness. You can't know. 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him?" Proverbs 14 verse 10 says, "The heart knows its own bitterness." Proverbs 20 verse 5 says, "Plans in the heart of a man are like deep waters. No one knows a man's heart except himself, and he can't even plummet the depths of his own heart." So if you're asking, boy, do I really have to forgive? Because what if they're insincere? Admittedly, this does make you vulnerable if you're going to be a forgiver. But there's a liberating truth right here. Don't miss it. It's simply this. You don't have to answer for their heart. You have to answer for what? Your obedience. That's it. It's liberating. But there's the fear of insincerity paralyzes us in our forgiveness. Secondly, there's a fear of vulnerability. A fear of vulnerability. I've mentioned this, and we're landing on it now. The fear of vulnerability. And this sounds like this line. Someone struggling with this fear would say, well, hey, I've learned to toughen up in this marriage through the years, through the decades. I've learned to toughen up in this career, in this branch of the military. I've learned to toughen up living in a home with these kind of parents. I've learned to toughen up just being a Christian in a normal church. I got to take a little break here. I had the opportunity of going to the funeral of a pastor friend of mine, Lane Daniels. He was 41, 42. He died of a brain tumor just a week ago. And we went down to the funeral service in Raleigh just over a week ago. And his brothers, he has like four preaching brothers and two preaching brothers. And they are all taking turns. Well, the oldest brother got up, and he's being a preacher, shared this story about his brother Lane, who it was Lane's funeral. He says, "Lane told me just a few days ago before the funeral, before he died, he said, 'I feel so sorry for you.'" And his big brother says, "Why do you feel sorry for me? You have the cancer and you're suffering." He goes, "Oh, no, I'm going to be okay." He says, I'm going to have fellowship with Jesus Christ maybe by the weekend, okay? But I feel sorry for you because you're going to have to take care of all my stuff and then go back to all your church problems as a pastor. He says, I feel sorry for you. Isn't that the truth, right? It can be rough even in the body of Christ. And you might say, I've had to become pretty tough in this marriage or in this home or in this community. And listen, if I get soft and start forgiving, I might get hurt again. It's the fear of vulnerability.
What's the answer? Well,
the answer is, yes, you might get hurt again.
Let's be real honest.
But I would suggest to you that's not bad news. It puts you in good company. Hold your finger here in Matthew 18 and look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, as we call it. Christ had already taught his disciples, and I believe, and also as he taught his disciples, there was a listening multitude there too, and they listened over the disciples' shoulders. He says in verse 7, look, "Blessed, you are in a place to be envied if you are merciful." Why?
"For you shall obtain mercy."
And as our pastor preached through this over a year ago, he made this point. I think he's right. These are escalating. And if you are living out what we see here in the Beatitudes, what we call the Beatitudes, you will be persecuted. Listen, if you are merciful, if you are a forgiver, you will be vulnerable. But that's not bad news. Look at verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Why? Because you're in good company. Verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You know, as I read 2 Corinthians, which is probably the greatest textbook on leadership you could read, and as I watch Paul writhe and grow and mature and be hurt yet strengthened as he works his way through those chapters, reading out of his journal, we get to chapter 12 and we come to the popular thorn in his flesh. Now, there's a lot of debate as to the nature of the thorn, a lot of different parsing in different directions. But one of the great options, and the one I personally take, is this. I believe that the thorn in his flesh was not merely a physical malady. I believe the thorn in his flesh was a person doing guerrilla warfare against his leadership there in the Corinthian church minds. And while this thorn was no longer in the majority in that church, he was still a sniping at the apostles' leadership and trying to undercut him. And I believe Paul refers to him as a thorn. Now listen, if my interpretation, which isn't an uncommon interpretation, stands on that, and I want you to hear as I read about his thorn to you, and I want you not to think about blindness, not to think of a limp from when he was stoned. I want you to think of a person as he describes this thorn. Listen, chapter 12, verse 7. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. I mean, if you see that as a person, also see that God, one of the things God does to his servants who are seeing God use them mightily, he loves them enough to bring difficult people into their lives to keep them humble. And I'll keep reading. Verse 8, concerning this thing, this thorn, I pleaded with the Lord three times that they would transfer their membership. No, that it would depart from me. And here's what Christ said. Put the membership card back in the file. He said to me, look, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And verse 10, I think, is speaking of it being a person. It makes so much sense. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches. People do that to you. In needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, it's then and only then that I will truly be what? Strong. You say, if I start forgiving, I'll get soft and I'll get hurt again, and you'll be in great company. There's a third hesitancy, a third fear that makes us hesitant to forgive. And I call it the fear of change. The fear of change. And I, too, am realizing this five-part series is six now. The fear of change.
So what do you mean by that?
I mean this. And again, I'm talking about, I've set up different scenarios in my message this morning. I'm talking about your marriage. I'm talking about your parenting. I'm talking about your parents. I'm talking about work. I'm talking about the dorm. I'm talking about even ministry. If there's a fear of change that is paralyzing your willingness to forgive, here's what's going on. Understand this. You may have gotten comfortable not liking someone. You know, you just kind of have moved the furniture around in your heart. And when they're in your heart or in your life or in the same room, it doesn't really throw you anymore. You're used to not liking them.
But if you do what Christ said and become a heart forgiver, guess who's going to have to change?
Christ wants you to live out Galatians 5, the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control.
And he's loved you enough to place these people in these trials, in these difficult times in your life to mature that fruit and change you.
Well, there's one more fear. We call it the fear of exposure.
Pay attention.
The fear of exposure. And by this I mean
when you were sinned against, whether it was real or whether it was just perceived. When you're sinned against,
many times, you know what I do on this side of the pulpit?
I don't know about you.
I sin back. When someone evils me, my default mode is
evil back.
Before I was saved, in Romans chapter 1, I'm told that one of the characteristics of an unsaved person is being unmerciful. And I shudder at the residue that remains on me in that regard. Do you?
You see, when someone sins against us, sometimes we counter sin. Or maybe we were both sinning, and that's where the conflict happened. So we were co-sinners, and out of sinning together, we've had this breach in our relationship.
Or maybe they sinned against us and we reacted.
And you know what happens, though?
If we decide by God's grace and according to his instructions to start that journey towards forgiveness,
the person
we are most offended,
you know what's
going
to happen?
If we ask them to forgive us, we're going to,
and that will be,
as we humble ourselves.
Proverbs 18:17 said, the first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him.
Fear. Old Matthew Henry got it right in his wonderful commentary. He said this, there is a proneness in our corrupt nature to stint ourselves in that which is good and to be afraid of doing too much in religion, listen, particularly of forgiving too much, though we have so much forgiven.
The fear of insincerity, the fear of vulnerability, the fear of change, the fear of exposure, all have one common denominator.
You see it?
It's I'm not going to have that happen
to
get mine
and then put up the clothes.
I don't know about you.
But going through a pilgrimage.
Many of you, and all, if you're my age or younger,
you understand you have decades still to row your boat towards heaven, and you're in shallow water with a ton of seaweed, and your anchor's dropped. Is that how you want the next couple of decades
Christian
to be?
Walk?
Or is it time to bring the anchor up? Do what our Lord said, and it starts right here to admit your hesitance. And when we go real quickly from verses 21 to 22, we not only change speakers, we change worlds. Look at verse 22. I do not say to you, Peter, up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And you're saying, oh, okay, 490 times. Is that the point? No, it's not the point. Our Lord didn't intend for that to be the point, because all of us would start keeping count to 489. What's the point? Well, with seven, if you being the number of completion, Christ is not giving him a number. Christ, by saying 70 times seven, is making this point to you this morning. And to Peter then, he's saying, don't keep count at all. Hold your finger here and let's look at a parallel passage in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, a parallel passage, and we know it is because it's being set up with the context in chapter 17, verse 1. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come. And he'd already discussed that in the Matthew context. We know we're in a passage where, at the very least, he's sharing the information again, if not the same occasion. Verse 2, listen to this. It would be better for him, an offender, if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Well, here we go. Watch this. Verse 3 starts out with a warning. Take heed. What does that mean? That means something big's coming up. I mean, he's not just giving the warning, or he's not going to give it to us and then warn us to obey it. He's warning us first. What's coming is big. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him every time. What is our Lord's point here? Our Lord is making this point. This is his key point here. It's not a matter of points. That's keeping score. It's a matter of posture. Having a heart that is postured and ready to forgive even before someone seeks your forgiveness. We know that's what he's expecting here. Because once again, what do the disciples say in Luke chapter 17, verse 5? Did they get the point? The apostles said to them, Lord, increase our faith. They got it. They got it. What is this posture? I want to make a couple observations. About this posture that Christ requires, the requirement of Christ. First of all, it's a posture that is commanded in Scripture. A forgiving posture, being ready to forgive. Leaning in so that if they move what you're leaning on, you'll fall over into them. Leaning towards someone that has sinned against you seven times a day or more. Being ready to forgive. Understand that it is a posture that is commanded. Listen to what our Lord said after his triumphal entry. When he's going to be like the one who's been the biggest wronged in the history of the creation. He's on the eve of that, the week of that wrong of being betrayed and crucified. He says this to his disciples, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgression. Christ says, you have a heart that's postured to forgive even before it's required. Proverbs 24:29, do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. It was even Wesley who said these words, pass smoothly over the perverseness of those you have to do with. And go straight forward. It is abundantly sufficient that you have the testimony of a good conscience toward God. If someone's wronged you, you just keep moving straight ahead and do what God commands you to do. And God commands you to have a posture of forgiveness. And I just want to point out this morning that this command is not given from a God who doesn't know anything about forgiving, does he? This is a forgiving God. Luke 6:36, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Listen to these words from even the Old Testament, Nehemiah 9:11. They refused to listen and did not remember your wondrous deeds which you had performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to the slavery in Egypt. Listen, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and you didn't forsake him. He's a forgiving God. And a forgiving God has every right in the world to command you and to command me to have a posture to forgive. Amy Carmichael once wrote, if I say, yes, I forgive, But I cannot forget, as though the God who twice a day washed all the sands on all the shores of all the world could not wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If the living God who made the tide and washes the shores daily cannot wash away from my mind the caustic remarks, the ugliness, the wrongs in someone else, then I haven't even entered into Calvary's love.
It's a posture.
It's a posture that is constant.
This isn't something you wake up
offense. This is something you're living before you're even offended.
Woe be to the believer.
May God's Spirit deliver His people from having a spirit where others are afraid to approach
a thunderstorm.
Especially if you no, Christ calls us to have a posture that's constant, even before an offense happens. This posture is not what you carry into offenses. It is what you carry into offenses, not what you work up after an offense. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger. It's his glory to overlook a transgression. Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And Paul would say in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Your gun is loaded. Yes, it is.
You're attacked.
It's loaded. It holds 6 bullets, and you have 6 bullets of good ready to shoot at someone.
Thirdly, it's not only a posture that's constant, it's a posture that must be cultivated.
And it's never cultivated outside of being wronged. You don't learn to be a forgiver when you're around people who aren't sinning.
Sorry.
You're only going to learn to be a forgiver by looking around in your life, even this morning, and think of the people whom you believe have sinned against you. That's your assignment. That's your opportunity to cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in the soil of trials. And with James, we can consider it all joy, knowing that endurance has a perfect result, that we may be perfect and complete. But just one more observation about this posture.
It's commanded,
it's constant, it's cultivated, and it's a posture that is Christ-like. Can you come in your mind to a better picture of what this looks like?
See, I don't understand. I mean, they've sinned against me. My spouse has sinned against me. My kids have sinned. My parents have sinned. The pastor, so-and-so in another department, on campus, my roommate, they've sinned against me, and they've done it a lot, and it hurts. And you tell me that I have to have a posture that's ready to forgive them even when they're not seeking it. I have to be ready to give it to them. I'm leaning towards them. What does that look like?
All you need to do is look at the cross. And in Luke 23:34, we hear Jesus saying these words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, all those people weren't regenerated in that moment. What Christ is demonstrating is his posture, ready to forgive. And you know what? He forgave so many of them just a few weeks later at Pentecost, didn't he? He had a heart posture to forgive them. And when the opportunity came, when they cried out to him because of his Spirit's working in their hearts, he granted it. You say the disciples learn it? Well, Stephen sure learned it. We read in Acts chapter 7, one of the early deacons, when he's being stoned, he fell on his knees and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them.
Wait, Stephen, they're not asking for your forgiveness.
That's just what comes out of Stephen's heart, that posture. And even Paul, at the end of his life, in the last chapter he would pen in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, we read these words, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Wait a minute, Paul. They're not asking for your forgiveness. No, they haven't. But you're witnessing the work of Christ and the example of Christ in Paul's heart. He's postured, ready, should the opportunity come. I mean, we have to ask the question, is it possible to grow in Christ-likeness at all if you and I do not have a posture of forgiveness? There's a reason why I haven't preached a fifth message yet and why it's going to be a ways away. We're going to work our way to it, following along as Peter is discipled by Christ in how to be a forgiver. And the first thing Peter needed to do, listen, is the first thing you need to do with regards to your marriage, with regards to your home, your dorm room, your work, your ministry. What is it? Admit your hesitancies.
Admit it.
And by the way, you admitting it and confessing them to God isn't really informing God of anything. He knows it. God needs to know that you know about your hesitancies and your fears. Repent and then replace by His grace a Christ-like posture of forgiveness. One preacher once said, I can forgive, but I cannot forget is only another way of saying I cannot forgive. And he's right. Now the question is this. How is it with you? How is it with you? Just another sermon? Going to go out now to dinner? I would suggest to you that I just preached an introductory sermon to the Lord's table. And you say, well, what's the first stop on our journey? It's admit your hesitancy. Just go that far. Just worry about doing that much right now. You say, you don't understand what I'm going to have to work towards to forgive someone. We don't need to worry about that yet. First of all, just admit your hesitancy to God. And we're going to do our second stop this evening together, the second message in this series, a short one. at this table tonight and how fitting it will be. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for loving us enough to always speak truth. Lord, you are patient with your servants, even those that would say they're following you, as Peter would, and he's forsaken so much to do so, as Peter did, and he will one day suffer, as Peter will. Even someone like that can struggle with being a forgiving person. Lord, your Spirit, through your text, needs to show us our hesitancies. Would you do that now? With every head bowed and every eye closed, perhaps you're here in the gym or in the auditorium or in the parlor or in the lobby, and you would say, Lord, I confess to you what you already know. I want you to know I know it too. I struggle with forgiving. And not struggle with forgiving people on the fringe in my life, but at the core of my life, my spouse, my family members, my church. I struggle, whether it's because of being vulnerable or because my sin's going to be revealed or these other fears. Lord, I struggle with that. But Lord, how thrilled I am. Boy, is it freeing to know that admitting it is the first step towards becoming a forgiver. It's the first stop on a journey. And Lord, I thank you for opening my heart, laying it bare, and giving me hope again. Though I don't know how yet, I don't know what it's going to look like, I'm willing to take this journey. With every head bowed and every eye closed, in the presence of God, just by way of testimony, put your hand in the air if you're praying that right now in the auditorium in the gym. That's between you and God. And I rejoice. Perhaps you're here this morning as well, and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I mean, we're talking about a forgiving offenses. You've never come to the judge of the universe and asked forgiveness for your sin. You know when he said, I forgive from the cross? You know what that means? If you're here without him as your Lord and Savior, he stands ready to forgive you. If you'll come to him and cry out to him, Lord, would you be my Lord and my Savior from my sin? And you know what? If you want to do that this morning, you can do that right now by praying, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. And if you can pray, forgive me from the cross, I come to you right now knowing that you're God, you're my Lord. I'm asking you to forgive my sin and take my life and use it for your glory. If you prayed that this morning in the quietness of your heart, I'd like for you to stop by at the center doors after the service, if you're in the auditorium, shake my hands and say, I prayed, and I want you to rejoice with me, and I will. And if you're in the gymnasium, I'm going to ask Lee if he'll stand at a doorway.